As you can tell today, the songs, pretty much our goal every week is that the songs and the message would intertwine. And you probably picked up from the songs today that we're going to be talking about discipleship and our responsibility to pursue God and to follow God and what that looks like, to be more than words, but to follow God into the places of this world where He already has gone. And then along with that last song that we just sang, the affirmation and the promise that as much as we are following or pursuing God, He is relentlessly pursuing us and following us, and the beauty of that. Our text today is Luke chapter 9. We're looking at the last part of Luke 9, and it's bleeding a little bit into Luke chapter 10. Luke 9, 57 to 10, 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the chair in front of you underneath. And it's in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book, chapter 9, verse 57. Luke says, as they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." Jesus said to another person, "Come follow me." And the man agreed, but then said, "Lord, first let me return home to bury my father." Jesus replied to him, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family." Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." Chapter 10. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. These were his instructions to them. "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now go and remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals. And don't stop to greet anyone on the road. Whenever you enter someone's home, first say, 'May God's peace be on this house.' If those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. And don't move around from home to home, but stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. If you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you." It may be that some of the messengers here were concerned about receiving food that was prohibited for Jews to eat, and the Lord saying, just eat whatever's set before you and we'll bless it. Verse 9, "Heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you now. And if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'We wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate. And know this, the kingdom of God is near. I assure you, even wicked Sodom will be better off than such a town on judgment day. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. Yes, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on the judgment day than you. And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No. You will go down to the place of the dead." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. And anyone who rejects you is also rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is ultimately rejecting God who sent me." The passage that we read today, a good part of it at least, is only found in the Gospel of Luke, the commissioning of the 72. And Jesus is teaching and preparing and commissioning them in the same way that he sent the 12 out earlier at the beginning of chapter 9 to do ministry and do groundwork for all the towns that he's planning on visiting. So there's 72 of them. There's at least 36 cities and other areas that he's going to give people an opportunity to accept his message. There's definitely something to be said for doing groundwork, doing prep, canvassing before ministry. So often today, it's about singular events and activities that we put on, and we don't do our homework. We don't lay a foundation. We don't till the soil, so to speak. And Jesus really models that in Scripture for us about what he himself did. And notice that the passage doesn't say that Jesus chose the 72 from the rabbinical schools, from the seminaries of the day, from the synagogues. He chose just everyday, ordinary followers of his, both men and women, people that were following him and listening to him and taking his message to heart and applying it in their lives. These are the people that he chose and commissioned and instructed to go out to do prep work for the gospel. And so often we think that we have to have a degree or we have to be somebody special. I challenged the crowd last week that was here. I started by asking, how many full-time ministers of the gospel do we have? And there were a few hands that went up. But then I encouraged us all from Scripture in 1 Peter that says that we all are a priesthood of believers being built up into a spiritual house for God. God has called every single one of us to be ministers of the gospel, full-time ministers. And some of us are disguised as educators and dentists and doctors and social workers and construction workers and on and on and on. But what we do for a living to earn a paycheck is our job. But our calling is much greater than that. Our calling is the kingdom of God, and it's proclaiming the gospel. And Jesus chose everyday people to go out and represent him, to do the legwork and to prepare for his ministry. And he does the same for us. So there's a lot for us to learn today about discipleship. There's an outline for you in the bulletin if you want to take notes. And point number one, the first challenge that I see in our text is really at the end of chapter 9. And it's the priority of discipleship. The priority of discipleship. There are three different guys that come up and have a conversation with Jesus. The first and the last seem to initiate the discussion with Jesus. The second one is somebody that Jesus invites. But all three are of the nature of, that sounds good, but first let me do this, first let me do that. Excuses. You know, there's always going to be something. If I could just attend to this, if I could just take care of that, then I'll be freed up to follow you. And a lot of commentators and theologians really kind of do cartwheels over this text and kind of dissect it. I just kind of look at it at a broad level. It's not really about what each of the excuses meant, because I think they're representative. And furthermore, the text doesn't tell us, nor do any of the Gospels, the result. What happened afterwards with these guys? So I don't think these particular three guys and their excuses were specifically important, but they represent excuses that every one of us have. And as you read that, you probably think, well, that seems reasonable. Like, can't the guy go say home goodbye to his family? Can't he go bury his dad? Like, come on, Jesus, cut him some slack. I mean, Jesus seems really harsh here. But the point is, they're representative of people that always have an excuse. And the question we really have to ask is, why is somebody coming to Jesus and then saying, well, wait, first let me take care of that? Jesus is saying, go take care of your business and come to me when you're ready for action. Come to me when you're ready to follow. It's like going out and applying for a job and then saying, well, I could start with you in 6 months, but I really have to attend to this and this and this. The person's like, you know, I got people to hire. Come back when you're ready to work. And Jesus is saying something similar here. And the question that I have is, what is our something? You know, what is the something that we think disqualifies us from service, or the something that we submit as an excuse, but what's the something that keeps us from participation, from service, from leadership, from involvement? Jesus would say, get rid of it. Eliminate it. In light of eternity and the importance of the kingdom of God, get rid of it. It is a lesser priority, and you need to get rid of it to come and follow me. The first man approached Jesus and wanted to follow them wherever they were going, but Jesus said, you know, a person desiring to follow me must give up what others consider as a necessity. Like, I don't even have a place to lay my head. I don't even own a home. So do you understand what you're signing up for? As you read the Gospels, no one could ever accuse Jesus of baiting and switching people, of sugarcoating something and then lowering the boom. I mean, he was up front about the cost of discipleship. You know, unless you take up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. A lot of harsh words in the New Testament, but he spelled it out, and he laid out the terms very clearly. Jesus called the second man with the same words that he called his own disciples, you know, follow me. And the guy replied that first he needed to go and bury his father. And some people believe that he literally had a dead father that he needed to attend to, but it seems highly unlikely that if his dad had died, he would have been having this conversation with Jesus in the first place. He probably would have been busy in all the details of burial and arranging all of that. It's more likely that his father was near death and in a period of time would be dead. And more than not, this guy was probably waiting for his inheritance. So it's the kind of thing like, when my dad dies, I'll have a lot of money, and then I'll follow you. And that takes on a whole different tone than, come on, Jesus, lighten up. This guy's dead. Dad is dead. And the message that Jesus is saying, let the dead bury the dead, you're like, whoa. But what Jesus is saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. There are a lot of people that are spiritually dead. They have no interest in me or the gospel. They're not willing to follow me. They're not willing to sacrifice. And let those people, who there are plenty of, attend to the things of everyday life, but you follow me. It takes on a whole different meaning when we see it like that. Proclaiming the kingdom of God is so important that it can't wait. Well, the third man simply wanted to go home and say goodbye to his family. And in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elisha had asked Elijah the very same thing, and he was granted that request. But the New Testament is underscoring the fact that the message in the Messiah can't wait. Jesus' message was way more important than Elijah's message and demanded total allegiance. And Jesus' servants should not have divided interests. Jesus gives the example of a farmer doesn't set his hand to the plow and then look back. Back in the day, they would hold the plow with the left, they would hold the reins to the oxen with the right and kind of coax them along. And you looked in front of you to plow a straight furrow, not like oftentimes when I'm driving and I'm reaching for something in the back seat and my wife is yelling at me to stay in my lane before we kill the whole family. You know, it's very easy when you're looking over to start going crooked. And Jesus is saying, have that single-minded focus and perspective of looking forward to what's ahead so that we don't end up going all over the place. Well, since Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, the man had to make up his mind right then and there what he was going to do. Jesus is like, I'm going to Jerusalem to give up my life. If you want to be my follower, it's game on. It's either now or never. You know, like, you need to be ready to go. I can't wait for a month. I'll be dead in a month. You know, you need to follow me now. And the question, like I said earlier, is why did these people take care of their what-ifs and their first this, first that, before they came to Jesus? Why didn't they take care of business? Jesus requires that we take care of business. It doesn't disqualify us from service because all of us have something. All of us have something that's heavy on our hearts, that distracts us, that is a real legitimate concern. And it's not that it's not important, and it's not that it's not worthy of our time and attention, but Jesus is saying, eliminate it, take care of it, and move on. Don't let that be a perpetual, eternal excuse that keeps you from involvement in the kingdom of God, that keeps you from leadership, that keeps you from service. Well, secondly, our text teaches us about the preparation of ministry, the preparation of ministry, that Jesus sent out 72 disciples that he had trained in all the places that he intended to go and minister. And there's a really beautiful wordplay here going on in the Greek that you miss in the English. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, the text literally said that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. He was determined to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. He had set his face toward Jerusalem. And here in the text, when he said that he sent out 72 messengers ahead of him, the text literally means before his face. So as he had set out his face for Jerusalem, now he's sending 72 messengers before his face to partner in the work of the gospel and to prepare the way. And the limitations of what they are to take is so that they won't be vulnerable. They're not to take extra stuff that could get in the way or be an encumbrance. They're not to take money which could be stolen. And they're not to have a lot of extras just so that others can provide for them and so relationships can form and they can bond. And the appointment of the 72 above and beyond the 12, which Jesus appointed at the beginning of chapter 9, is really setting the stage for the worldwide expansion of the gospel that the book of Acts will talk about. How the church took the gospel not only to the cities and the towns immediately around Jerusalem, but to the whole world, because that was the original intention. And that was part of the Great Commission. Luke's emphasis is on the universality of the gospel message. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's highlighting this in his gospel, that Jesus is saying he wants the message spread to all the nations. There's a passage in Genesis chapter 10, which describes about 70 nations of the day. And many theologians think that the commissioning of the 72 disciples here is also symbolic and representative of the whole world, because at that time, there was thought to be about 70 nations in the world. So it seems like that point is being reinforced as well. And the obedient response of the 72 is in contrast to the three guys that had excuses that disqualified them, because first I got to do this, first I got to do that. In contrast to that are 72 people that are ready to go out and hit the streets. They're ready to go out and immediately proclaim the message. I want you to notice also in the text that the command to pray for more laborers is directed toward the laborers, not the spectators. It is workers and laborers who are encouraged and commanded to pray for more workers. The point is not here that Christians should pray for somebody else to do the job that they're unwilling to do themselves. Christians who are already working and serving should pray for others to join them and partner with them. And that's part of the invitation they should be extending to others. But so often, it's some of us that aren't doing anything praying that someone else will step up before we have to. Again, so we can continually delay that and not do something. And as I said earlier, the benefit of canvassing and preparing the soil and laying the foundation for the gospel is essential here, the preparation of ministry. The third thing that I think our text teaches us about discipleship is the importance of relationship. The importance of relationship. Jesus says, stay with the people who receive you and provide for you rather than continuing on to other people. The emphasis is on the importance of building deep relationships rather than kind of flitting around in a number of different superficial acquaintances. If somebody receives you, if they accept you and they provide for you, stay with them as long as that works out and go deep with them. Build a relationship. It's also implied that the messengers are not lobbying or positioning themselves for a better opportunity. Like, this is cool, but, you know, John has a bigger house. I'd love if he welcomed me in. And Mary cooks a lot better than Sue. And so, you know, and on and on and on. Jesus is like, don't be trying to work out a better situation. Go where the Spirit leads you. And whoever opens up their door, run with it. Stay with it until the Spirit directs you otherwise. I read about a study this week by a guy named Dr. Jeffrey Hall. He's a communications professor at the University of Kansas. And he published research about the relationship between time invested in a friendship and friendship closeness. And in general, Hall found that it took 40 to 60 hours to form a casual friendship. Casual friendships consist of about 40 to 60 hours of time together. To move from a casual friend to a good friend required an additional 80 to 100 hours. And moving from a good friend to a best friend took between 160 and 200 hours. The point being that going from just kind of a casual friend to a best friend is about 400 hours of time together and investment. He also found that the way that the time was spent together mattered a whole lot as well. For example, more time spent at work or in a class together actually predicted a lower closeness, but more time spent hanging out without an agenda predicted higher closeness. The kind of talk friends engaged in was also important. Small talk about things like pets and sports and current events and TV and music and movies predicted lower closeness over time, but striving talk, which he defined as catching up about the details in your life since the last time you saw the person, or about what happened to you during the day, or about the ways in which you expressed love and attention and affection, that all of these predicted greater closeness. And the point of all this, the takeaway for me, is that, you know, today we live in a culture in which we try and microwave relationships. We're unwilling to take the time because we don't have it. And so we just kind of flit around in these superficial, shallow relationships, of which there's another benefit is that superficial, shallow relationships don't really challenge us or hold us accountable. We can be whoever we want to be or however we present ourselves. It's when you go deep with people that they challenge you, that they needle and say, man, you know, I'm concerned about this, and this is kind of sending up some red flags for me. And so oftentimes we don't want to be kind of held to that high of a standard. But the point here is that it takes time to build relationships, and especially close relationships. And Jesus is reinforcing that in this ministry model of spending extended time with people who receive you rather than moving around from place to place. I read a quote this week that really stood out to me. The person said, "Something holy happens around a dinner table that will never happen in a sanctuary. In a church service, you see the backs of heads. Around the table, you see the expressions on faces. In church, one person speaks. Around the table, everyone has a voice. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there is time to talk. Hospitality opens the door to uncommon community. It's no accident that hospitality and hospital come from the same Latin word, for they both lead to the same result, which is healing." Healing. I love that. Something happens around the dinner table. Something happens in community. Something happens as we break bread together, as we share of our lives, as we do life together, which is all about small group, which incidentally is starting up again in the fall, and things like Explore God and all that. That's exactly why we promote these things. Not because you need to be studying another book of the Bible or in another, you know, Christian study of this. It's because of the relationships that you form in the midst of that. And I guarantee you, if you only come to church on Sunday morning, and that's all you do in terms of being part of this body, there's going to be a point where you feel disconnected. There's going to be a point where you have needs and you feel like, I wish somebody knew about this. I wish somebody would reach out to me right now in my need or in my joy. And that's what doing life together is all about. That's why we promote that, because it's modeled by the early church in Scripture. And something happens around that table when everyone has a voice, when there's no time limits, when we can go deeper. I always felt like as a youth pastor, to me it was the two-hour rule. That for me, on a practical level, community always happened after 2 hours together. And that's why overnighters and trips, I got so much mileage out of that, because the walls come down, the defenses come down, and people start bonding and sharing from their lives. But most things that we do as a church are 2 hours or less. And so you get right to that point of feeling close to somebody and wanting to go deeper with them and share with them, and then you go home. And we do that over and over and over again, and we perpetuate shallow relationships. Not because we want that, but it's because our culture breeds that. Our culture, it just instills that in us. And community is about going deeper. It's about going deeper. Eugene Peterson said, "Being a church member is a vocation, a way of life. It means participation in an intricate web of hospitality." And I love how he defines hospitality. Living at the intersection of human need and God's grace. Being a church member is a vocation, a way of life. It means participation in an intricate web of hospitality. Living at the intersection of human need and God's grace. Inhabiting a community where men and women who don't fit in are welcomed. Where neglected children are noticed. Where the stories of Jesus are told. And people who have no stories find that they do have stories. Stories that are part of the Jesus story. Being a church member places us strategically, yet unobtrusively, at a heavily trafficked intersection between heaven and earth. Beautiful. Well, the final thing in our text is the consequences of rejection. The consequences of rejection, verses 10 to 16 in chapter 10. Notice the severe warnings here. These are some of Jesus' most sobering words in all of Scripture, all of the New Testament. Jesus says, if a host has a receptive attitude toward you and the kingdom, they will receive the blessings of the kingdom, in verse 9. But these blessings would leave those hosts who were not receptive to the kingdom of God and to the kingdom message. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are lifted up as a warning and as an example of the consequences of ignoring the gospel, ignoring God's call to repentance. The phrase in verse 12 that it would be more bearable or more tolerable probably relates to the degree of culpability rather than to the degree of punishment. And the point is, if Sodom and Gomorrah didn't escape judgment, severe judgment, and they had way less done in their midst than you guys, how is it that you will escape judgment for ignoring and rejecting the Son of God and His message to you? Chorazin and Bethsaida in verse 13 and 14 are located toward the north end of the Sea of Galilee, kind of a place where Jesus had concentrated a lot of His ministry. And the comparison with Phoenician towns of Tyre and Sidon suggests utter rebellion, because those Old Testament towns were pagan, and they suffered drastic judgment because of the rejection of God and of His people. And again, Jesus is saying, if these towns that I destroyed and utterly leveled were judged because of the rejection of the gospel and the message, and you've had way more miracles and way more preaching and way more healings in your midst, how much more culpable and accountable are you going to be? And then He finishes with this in verse 16. He turns to His disciples and He says, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. And anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is ultimately rejecting my Heavenly Father who sent me. And I thought, man, do we understand that? Do we understand that both from the standpoint as proclaimers and as listeners? As a proclaimer, as you go out and proclaim the gospel, if someone rejects you, they're not rejecting you. Don't take it personal. They're rejecting the Lord. They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting God and His word. If they receive it and accept you, don't think, wow, I was pretty good there, you know. They're accepting the winsomeness and the free gift of grace that Scripture speaks of. It's not about us as messengers. It's about who we represent. And we lose sight of that both as proclaimers and as listeners. Sometimes some of you are concerned that you might offend me by not being, you know, pumped up by what comes from the pulpit. And, you know, the reality is that to the best of my ability, I try and preach the Word of God. And I don't try and give you a lot of Bob Dupar, you know, wisdom and opinions. And because, you know, that's, you didn't come for that. And that's not the stuff that's going to help you during the week. And so if you disagree with me or if you don't like, it's not me. It's the Word of God to the best of my ability through the Holy Spirit. And we need to realize that it's not about us. It's about God and His message, whether we accept it or reject it. And Jesus is reinforcing that. The priority of discipleship, getting rid of all of our excuses. First, let me do this. First, let me do that. That's a list that never ends. And we either realize that and address it, or we basically are never committed to the kingdom on the level that God wants us to be committed. And we will always have excuses. The preparation of ministry, doing the groundwork, doing the prep, the homework, laying the foundation for successful ministry. It's not about singular events or activities, but it's about building relationships. The importance of relationships. I was challenged this week, I don't know about you, in terms of thinking about where am I in that 400-hour spectrum with some of my neighbors, with some of the people in the community that I've been witnessing to and talking to. Where am I in that? Because, you know, if I'm 10 hours into it, my expectations need to be a lot lower. You know, God can do whatever He wants, anytime He wants through the Holy Spirit, but I need to put in the work and lay that foundation and that investment on my part. And so that was a good kind of objective gauge for me. And then finally, the consequences of rejection. How do we respond to Jesus? How we respond to Jesus is critical. I want to wrap it up with a quick story. N.T. Wright, the Bible scholar and author, says, "Waking up in the morning offers one of the most basic pictures of what can happen when God takes a hand in someone's life. There are classic alarm clock stories. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, blinded by a sudden light, stunned and speechless, discovered that the God that he had worshipped had revealed himself in the crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth. John Wesley found his heart becoming strangely warm, and he never looked back. They and a few others are the famous ones, but there are millions more. And then there are many stories that don't even hit the headlines in the same way, of half-awake, half-asleep people. Some people take months and years, maybe even decades, during which they aren't sure whether they're on the outside of the Christian faith looking in or on the inside looking around to see if it's real. Just like waking up, there are many people who are somewhere in between. But the point is that there is such a thing as being asleep, and there is such a thing as being awake. And it's important to be able to tell the difference and to be sure that you're awake by the time that you have to be up and ready for action. Scripture says over and over again that the day of Christ's return is drawing near. And if that was written 2,000 years ago, it is imminently upon us. And it's not about just being ready when Christ comes to claim his bride, the church, believers, men and women, boys and girls. But it's about all that he wants us to be involved in until he comes, the work of the kingdom. It's not about kicking back as a Christian and saying, I'm safe, I'm in, you know, good luck for everybody else. But it's being invested in eternity and who is there to whatever degree that we have the ability to be part of that and being faithful to share and proclaim the gospel and to be available to serve others in Jesus' name. Because when it's time. And there are countless parables in the New Testament, whether it's the ladies with the oil jars and the lamps at the wedding, and five were ready and five weren't, or whatever it was, you know, and other people like that. You know, when the event starts, it's too late. And when Jesus splits the sky, it's too late to determine whether, you know, you're serious about being a follower of Jesus. So let's start practicing now. Let's start eliminating the excuses now. Let's pray.